carry it.
Yeah, so I mean, the bag could have like, pulled it off with the hand, like, get down the pole or something like that, you know what I mean?
It's like a lost shirt engagement ring.
Kind of piece that together.
What?
I thought I'd piece that together.
Yeah.
Hey, if you scream at me, you know, I got something for you, but I have shit it right there. I does though.
Hey, well, for gold news. Tonight we'll talk about what to do with our anger, how to use it.
Don't throw eggs.
Yeah, don't throw eggs. I guess Greg's coming in, right? We'll probably go ahead and start. But he knows the way.
Hey, Barry texted me earlier and he said something about that room. He finally got it.
Yeah, I don't know what he figured out, but there's light in there.
Good deal. He texted me Monday and I wasn't able to get over there right then, but he said he got shocked in there. I'm like, I'll be there Wednesday.
I hope he didn't get shocked this time. He's been shocked before messing with that room. And but we had the power off, so he was doing all that work when there was no power in the building. So.
I was going to try to tell him how to fix it over the phone, but I didn't want to confuse him getting shocked again. I was like, hey, just wait on that good day. Yeah. He's like, if I get it fixed before you get there, I'll let you know.
It's a lot of unconventional wiring.
Oh yeah.
Not a lot, but enough that it's confusing. Pray for us tonight. God, I
mean.
All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your blessings on us. And as always, Lord, help us to understand what we're reading and how it's applied to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapters 7 and 8, we're beginning a new section. Let me see if there's a title for it. Probably in our heading there. No, there's not. But it's under the section, What is Anger? But this really is its own little section. Chapters 7 and 8, there's a part 1 and a part 2. I couldn't come up with better phrases than he has, but I'll admit the phrasing here was a little clunky. I don't know if you ran into that, like the constructive displeasure of mercy. I was like, I get it, that's probably accurate, but can we just smooth that out a little bit? But took me a while to get that into my brain. But I really personally I was helped by these chapters. Thought they were very instructive and insightful. And especially as we've been reading in the book and we've kind of talked a lot about, you know, what anger is and what it looks like and all this. And so I kind of thought those were going to be some of the more powerful chapters. But as we're walking through some of this stuff, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see to the end, I guess, and grade it. But anyway, so chapter 7 is where we are. The constructive displeasure of mercy is the overarching theme for both of these two chapters. And really, he's breaking that idea down. And so he says on page 71, that anger's essential DNA is displeasure at wrong. The question is, how does anger actually become constructive? And so he's put together this idea of what anger should be. So it is displeasure at wrong, yes. But it's not merely displeasure. It is a displeasure that's constructive, which means that it does something good. It's not destructive. It's not destroying something. It's not doing something bad. It is doing something good. And it is doing those things through the lens of mercy for the ultimate goal of being merciful. And If you would have just said that, if I just heard somebody say that, I don't think I would have bid on that. I would have thought you're just making some stuff up there, just trying to sound cute. But as he's going through and reading what we have and explaining it, I could actually see this. I could think back in my own life and go, I know what you're talking about. I have seen this. And rarely, on rare occasions, I have actually done that in my better moments. So I was like, okay, that makes sense. I would have never put it in those words, but that makes sense. So mercy controls, so to speak, how God reacts, how God expresses his anger. I like that idea. That's on page 72 there, but the idea is that God's anger is a part of his the attribute of God, of nature, of mercy rather, that his anger spills out of his mercy. And again, something that sounds kind of made up until we see it in context, and I can 100% see that. I have felt like that, and I'm probably stepping on my own notes there. I might bring this up again, but I think I've already brought it up once before. But I keep coming back to a similar thought that I have had, and which is having children. A lot of this I can see. I have thought ever since I've had kids that, man, the Bible makes more sense because we kind of act like brats sometimes, don't we? You can see how God gets frustrated with us, and we don't tend to learn our lesson and that sort of thing. But in one way, I can tell how that works, because sometimes I get angrier at people that I love. And one of the reasons why is because I love them. Because I know what you're doing is hurting you. That's why I'm mad. If I see a kid in a grocery store, you know, pitching a fit and developing these unhealthy traits, I'm like, well, that's too bad, but I'm not angry at that child. And there's a sense in which I'm angry at my child because, like, you're hurting yourself. The evil that you're doing is being done to you. And, you know, you go on down the list of whatever that is. Whether that's something that's a behavior issue or a safety issue even. You know, you should have let me know where you were. I thought you could have been, you know, laying in a ditch somewhere. You know, I'm angry at you, not because, you know, I don't care about you, but specifically because of this. This anger is operating out of a sense of mercy and love for that person. That's good anger, that is. And I thought, this is all kind of starting to gel and make sense to me. But as I was writing these notes this week, I again kind of wrote sparse notes. So I'm hoping that you'll have some thoughts and things to chime in with. If not, that is okay, but I almost could have just read the passage to you, read the chapters to you. There was so much I thought was instructive. So if you have a favorite spot that we skipped over, or if you wanted to bring up a question or a highlight as we go along, you'll be able to keep up with where we are. So as you already know, we're on page 72 and kind of walking through. So I didn't say that yet, but right in the middle there, he says, your anger and mine can be remade into God's image. So when we react to one bad with another bad, we're compound problems. The typical bad angers are all versions of returning evil for evil. He brings up that text later on, the scripture that comes from. And if you just think about that for 1 minute, it rings true. Every version, every type of bad anger is just a way of returning evil for evil. Because we don't get angry at good things, usually. You might think of a case or something where somebody was mad at something good. But But probably to them, they felt like it was a bad thing. So their anger is, at least in their heart, I'm doing something evil because you've done something evil. Or I'm doing something bad because something bad has happened. It's returning evil for evil at its core. Which, to me, is a helpful way to think about anger because it's... we all know it's bad anger is an evil thing. But what is it really? We've got some definitions earlier. But this is one of those things to me that was a helpful insight, and I think it's accurate. When I sat and thought about it, man, that's exactly what I'm doing. A real impactful, you know, you could probably find a case where it'd be hard to find, but thinking about, like, let's say me and my brother having an argument. We used to fight on it all the time when I was a kid, or really until one of us left home, basically. And that was kind of the core of it. It was somebody would do something, maybe malicious, maybe kind of joking, and an offense would be taken. And then the next guy was going to return evil for evil. That's how it worked. And that usually kept escalating until the stakes got too high or something was broken. And then we became instant allies. Let's fix this before Dad comes home. That's how that worked. But, so the DNA, he says, of mercy is redemption. This will be another theme throughout the book, really throughout these chapters. But so if the DNA of anger, did he say that already? Yeah, the essential DNA of anger is displeasure at wrong. Snag that. Then the DNA of mercy is redemption. So by definition, mercy is a response to feeling displeasure. By definition, mercy is consistently constructive. Is consistently constructive. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? And what does he mean by that? And what does it actually mean in reality? Mercy is consistently constructive. It's on the bottom of page 72 if you're looking for the text there. Any ideas? Remember we said when he uses the word constructive, he's saying the opposite of destructive. So mercy is continuously constructive. It is continuously working to do something good. So mercy is not just a feeling. And really, I could probably make the case that every biblical virtue goes beyond feeling. It's something you do in almost every case. So if you think about mercy, what mercy is in our hearts is demonstrated with our hands. What we do that shows how merciful we are. Now, you don't have to necessarily do it with your hand, you can do it with your mouth, or you can do it with your thought and change your thinking. But it's not just a feeling. I feel merciful. I'm still going to hate this guy. I'm still going to punch him in the face. That's not mercy. You might think it is, but it's not. Mercy, by definition, is constructive. It works to do something good. It solves a problem. In page 73, mercy... He says, down towards the bottom there, the first little sentence below the quotes, mercy, because Jesus hates suffering and loves sufferers. Sufferers find help and joy. Mercy, because Jesus hates sin and loves sinners. Sinners find forgiveness and joy. Mercy is Jesus hating suffering, loving sufferers, hating sin, loving sinners. It's an active effort to make peace where there is trouble. And I don't know if this is the first time he really talks about it, but it's one of the first times he starts filling you in on what this constructive displeasure of mercy means. Remember, this is going to kind of shape both of these chapters. In other words, it is, this is what he's saying anger, good anger is. Let me just kind of reframe that for you. His constructive displeasure of mercy, he's saying this is good anger. When you are righteously indignant, this is what it looks like. It is something motivated by a wrong that you perceive that seeks to solve a problem to achieve a merciful end or a goal of mercy. So, this is, it sounds, I admit, it kind of sounds like mumbo jumbo. That don't even sound like anger. But as we walk through this, I think he's absolutely right. I think he is right. And as I said before, maybe could have smoothed that out or slicked up that statement a little bit. But I think it's accurate. So here we kind of start in on that merciful, constructive displeasure of mercy. Page 74, he said, mercy is a new way to respond to offenses. So we're still talking about anger, but in a good sense. In a good sense. And not even like necessarily I'm happy and angry. As we'll go through here, we'll see there's some really difficult things. We're not saying, and he's not saying that, you know, there's always an anger because something is happening that's wrong and you're angry at that. We're applying this to any time we're angry. So what do we do when we're angry at something and it's a sinful situation? Can we redeem that? Can we backpedal off of that? Can we save it? You know? This is how we do that. So, in the middle of reacting sinfully, can we change course? Yeah, we can. Mercy is an entirely different way of reacting to offenses. I think about this, and let's just put it in a personal argument. That's when I think of anger, I think of two people, specifically two people arguing about something. That's my kind of go-to, my default anger thought. And so I think, what would this look like if I were to employ this? And I can think of several ways. Somebody has said something to me and it just sets me off. And whatever they said was mean-spirited. And I can say, okay, I now have a right to respond to you. I have a right to return that evil with evil of my own because you've offended me. And this is just. This is proper. This is fair. You get what's coming to you. And we'll talk about some of fairness later on. But what I could say in mercy is to think, maybe they're having a bad day. Have I ever said something mean-spirited to someone? Yes, I have. Would I consider myself a bad person or a mean person? No, I don't think so. So can I cut them some slack? Can I be merciful? Can I try to redeem the situation? Just in a simple way we can kind of, as we're walking through this, thinking about, okay, how does this work? So mercy is a new way to respond to offense. It's a new way, he says, top of page 74, because it cares. It cares. Now, it's not approving of what's wrong. That person, I'm not saying I'm okay with you being mean. What I'm saying is I care more about this person. And it may not even be somebody I know that well. That's irrelevant because they're a human being. I'm saying I care more about this human being than I do about my right to get even or my need to see them put in their place. And so, what could I do? Could I come back and hurt their feelings? Potentially, yeah. Or could I defuse the situation? Or even beyond that, say, hey man, that's not usually you. You doing okay? Is everything all right? So we can go beyond just feeling mercy, we can do it. We can work at it. We can do something constructive in the middle of our anger. He gives an example here on page 74 and 75. I don't know if you've read that. It's pretty interesting. It's a real example. He says a story that he saw of a man who was giving a lecture, and someone in the crowd in a question and response time was very critical, very harsh, name-calling, kind of unfair. And the speaker handled that in a constructive way. He didn't bristle. He didn't fire back. He didn't debate, you know. And he was obviously displeased, I think. And that I think we're making that assumption, but based on what the author here says, he was displeased. But he did something constructive, and instead of attacking, he spoke to this person's concerns, and he acted mercifully. So, on the bottom of page 75, it, he's saying this constructive displeasure of mercy, is a most beautiful, non-intuitive wisdom. Later on, he's going to say, here he said it's non-intuitive. In other words, it's like something you don't default to, right? That's not the kind of thing you just naturally do. We naturally fire back or cower, right? We defend, whether that's surrender, retreat, or fire back, that's what we do. We're not naturally peacemakers. Later on, he's going to say, though, but when we see Jesus doing this, it all clicks. It makes sense. You look at that, you see what Jesus does and the way he handles things, and you go, well, yeah, that is how you should do it. That does make sense. I get it. Man, I wish I could do that. I wish we all could be like that. So there's a sense in which it's not intuitive, but when we see it, we know it. And it clicks with us. It's the right thing to do. And he's going to make the case briefly, but he's going to make the case that that's because we have the image of God in us, and it resonates with us. Okay, four key aspects of this constructive displeasure of mercy: patience, forgiveness, charity, constructive conflict. So this is the meat of the next two chapters. These four things, the first two are in this chapter, and then charity and constructive conflict are in the next one. Before we jump into those, any thoughts or questions or anything about what we've talked about? Okay. So these are the four kind of building blocks of doing this, of having a constructive displeasure of mercy as a, this is how we do anger. How do we do anger right? One, patience. We have to be patient. He talks about this person. I'm looking at the wrong section there. I'll move on to patience. But patience, page 77, he says, in it for the long haul. True patience, on page 78, is not about passivity, indifference, or tolerance of evil. It's not just putting up with things. It's not an easygoing tolerance of neutrality. Patience hates what's happening. Then it rolls up its sleeves to address what's wrong. It gets to work. So in other words, none of the things we're going to talk about, none of these things in here are a way of sweeping something under the rug. We are never going to find in Scripture or in our text here recommendation for you just to forget about it and move on. That is not a technique for dealing with anger or offense. Forget about it, move on, sweep it under the rug. Now, at some point, when we've addressed it, then we forget about it and move on. But here, we're going to deal with it head on. Even if we don't get to talk to that person, we'll find out later, but we're going to deal with it because that's the only way we can. We have to acknowledge that the offense is real and it's true. Patience sees what's happening. It hates what's happening. But then it gets to work. It's not a sense of passivity. Just getting over it. Patience sees what's wrong, but it is slow to anger. There are several passages in the scriptures that we're going to look at tonight. This is one, Exodus 34, 6. We're going to read, we'll probably read, as we go through this, we'll read, I think, more verses than Exodus 34. Let's see. Yeah, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the God, or the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." It goes on in that like manner. The Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. So we're going to look at, you know, some ideal situations here. Not only is God gracious and patient, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, y'all know 1 Corinthians 13 is, what do we call that chapter? The love chapter. And the very first characteristic of love, love is patient, right? If you remember that, love is patient. God is love. God is slow to anger. He intends to make us like himself. The Lord is patient. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient. So, God chose to work. Think about God's plan. Man, it feels weird, doesn't it? That when Jesus ascended, that all of the followers expected him to return soon. And he said as much. Keep watching. I'm going to be back soon. And all of the followers, everybody who's wrote in the New Testament, who wrote about the second coming, who wrote about Jesus coming, felt it's imminent, it's close. And I think because for God, in his timing, you know, whenever he comes back, it's going to be close. But what does that say? God is patient. He is patiently waiting for the right time. He works in a long scale. We do not. We don't like that. Patience is not something that comes naturally to most of us. But if we're going to handle anger the right way, we have got to do the same thing and let something work over the long haul. Patience, he says, it hurts, it's hard to learn, and it means that you have to be willing to work slowly to solve things, willing to live constructively for a long time with seemingly insolvable evils or difficulties. By definition, patience means that what's wrong doesn't change right away. So the first thing when we're talking about dealing with anger is patience. And boy, anger is really bad at patience. Anger wants you to do something right now. Right? That's why we end up doing stupid things. Because anger says, no, don't stop and think about it. You yell back right now. You know what I'm saying? You, while you're still angry, you go ahead and make some decision that you're going to regret. Patience says, slow down. Let's work through this. Let's work through this, even though it might be difficult. On the bottom of page 78, it says, so easy to get ticked off, fed up, I've had it, I'm out of here. Right? That's what anger does. It's just that instant knee-jerk reaction. Bad anger tells us to react quickly, to retaliate swiftly. But that's not God's way. That's not the right way to handle it. We should be patient. On bottom of page 79, he says that he brings in another synonym of patience. To forbear means to hang in there with people or events that remain wrong and hurtful. And it's not brute endurance, he says, not merely gritting your teeth, but it's a commitment to changing something. So when we're committed to changing something, we're not just sitting there waiting. Patience doesn't mean sit and wait. It means work while you wait. It means work towards, be committed to something constructive. The second point besides patience there is forgiveness. So if patience is a willingness to work over the long haul, Forgiveness is the second. But forgiveness is the willingness to not get even. The willingness to not get even. Y'all want to just skip that one? I'll be honest, this is really difficult. Because I think, for me, this burns multiple sins for me. This one kind of goes along with the other two, really, mercy. The next one with charity. It's very closely connected. Charity, I think he's using charity kind of like a conglomeration of love and generosity. So that's where that word comes in. It's not meaning like necessarily like giving to the poor, but that'll be the next chapter. But anyway, so forgiveness and then charity or love and generosity. Because anger, this is an exclusive emotion. In other words, I can't, in my heart, be angry at someone and also want to forgive them. Now, you might say, well, I've done that. And what I would say to you is, no, you want to forgive. That's what you're feeling, and you're just emotional. That's what you're doing. You know what I mean? I think that's what's happening. Anybody there just needs to cool off. Like, you want to forgive. You're not going to hold a grudge. You just, my wife is like that. I am not like that. I'm weirdly like a machine. And when we were first married, it was one of the weird things about us was it was hard for us to reconcile because we didn't trust the way the other person forgave each other. Because if we argued about something and she was like, well, you're doing this and that, and I would be like, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry. You're right. That was my fault. And she was like, that's too quick. And I was like, well, no, you made a good point. And so I'm good. I'm not angry anymore. Okay. And different for her, we would come to that same conclusion. And she would say, yeah, okay, yeah, I forgive you. And she would still be mad. And I would be like, you didn't really forgive me. Yes, I did. But I'm just still mad. And she was just emotional. She was cooling off. It took a little while. And, you know, so it doesn't look the same for everybody, of course, but what we're trying to accomplish, I think that's what we're saying. What are we trying to do? Am I still trying to hurt you, or am I trying to reconcile? And so forgiveness, what I'm getting at is it is mutually exclusive. I can't still be trying to hurt you and forgive you at the same time. You're doing one or the other. We're working towards one or the other. And there can go back and forth. It can. But in this case, forgiveness pushes out the desire to get even. It is, as he says on page 80, mercifully unfair. So remember returning evil for evil? Mercy here, forgiveness turns that on its head and says, you've given me evil, I'm going to give you something that you don't deserve, which is forgiveness. It's mercy. I like the fact that he talks about it unfair. I think it's a little bit uncomfortable because he says God is unfair. And I'm like, ooh. But he's right, because we don't want God to be fair, because that means I get what I deserve. And praise God, I don't get what I deserve. God is not fair. He's merciful. So we want to be fair when God is merciful. We think, you know, if I were God, I'd get what they deserve. You know, never thinking somebody else thinks the same thing about you, thinks the same thing about me. We are not acting like God when we want things fair. That's hard to wrap our brains around. God isn't fair. God is merciful. So forgiveness follows in the footsteps of God. It is God's image in us. We choose to give what is not fair, but what is merciful. Forgiveness, importantly, does not ignore what is wrong. Remember, we already kind of said this. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't pretend that didn't happen. It recognizes a debt, but then forgives the debt. That is forgiveness. So if you can get to a point in an argument where you say, you know what, it was just a misunderstanding. There was really no offense in the first place. I forgive you. Okay. But the more difficult situation is, yeah, we got down to the bottom of it, and you were mean. You were nasty. You were hurtful. And now I have to forgive a real offense. Not saying it didn't happen, not saying you had good reasons for that, but yeah, you were just wicked. And I'm choosing to give you what you don't deserve, which is forgiveness. You may not put it like that. That's not a very good apology acceptance. But in some sense, that's what we're saying. We're not getting rid of the offense. When our kids were little, again, we taught them to say they were sorry for something, but, you know, one of the things we had them do was like say, okay, what are you sorry for? And in some sense, that acknowledges a real offense had taken place. We're not just wiping the slate clean and everybody starts from scratch, which is kind of what we think about sometimes. We think of forgiveness, just wipe the slate clean. But forgiveness has an object. There's a wrong that has to be accounted for and forgiven. So that's part of what forgiveness is. Forgiveness on page 81 again says it means you don't get what you deserve. Psalm 103:8 and following. Wait, I've got that in my notes too. Yep. I'm going to read that. Well, it's in here somewhere. I found it once already. Well, it's been a while since I've been in Bible school. Be patient with me. Okay. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who love him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And it goes on. This next section here is basically a commentary on that. It's a wonderful section in the book. I won't go through all of it because we've read the text there, but the highlights are what we've already kind of mentioned about forgiveness, not getting what you deserve. Forgiveness means you don't get what you deserve. Forgiveness in God is wide. If you think about it, the more we find out about the earth, the more amazed I am at our Creator. For some weird reason, some people look at the beauty and the depth of creation and say, they will tell you that this is proof that there is no God. Look how complicated the earth is. Look how tight the systems are. Look how unbelievable all this stuff is. And say, see, that's why there wasn't a Creator. To me, that's kind of the height of hubris and arrogance and being blind. The more I find out, I will listen to a scientist who's an atheist talk about something being designed to work together and go, do you hear what you're saying? It doesn't work unless it's all made to work like that. Anyways, what I'm getting at is, he says, forgiveness that is as wide from one end of the universe to the other. We don't know how big the universe is, but right now people have estimated at least, 12 or 13 billion light years across? Which means it would take you 13 billion years to go across it at the speed of light. That's how big it is. And the speed of light is something we can't hardly even fathom. We don't see light moving. It's that fast. It's unbelievably vast. And I don't think that's an overstatement when he says, as far as the east is from the west. That's, in the Bible, that was the way to say, from that direction to that direction, as far as you can go. That's how far apart God puts our sins from us. This is forgiveness. On page 82, there's a thought here I really wanted to lean into a little bit. By receiving forgiveness and our need, we become able and willing to forgive, or to give forgiveness to others. Have y'all ever found that to be the case? Anybody ever run into that directly? You don't have to mention the sin. But there's a parable that talks about a man who owes money, and it's a little bit of money, and then the magistrate forgives him. It's a great deal of money. And then he runs into somebody that owes him money, and it's not that much, and he doesn't forgive. And we all look at that and say, dude, come on, you just been forgiven like millions of dollars, and this guy owes you $1,000. But the reality is that's where we all live. And have you ever felt that? I have felt it. And I'm ashamed to say there's times when it takes me remembering even a specific sin that I've been forgiven of to cut somebody else some slack. I don't think there's a shame in doing that, but I wish it didn't take that for me to do that. Because isn't it true that when somebody does something to us, it's a lot easier to forgive that person if we can think of a time when we did that to someone else, right? And if we just stop and take that a step further and say, what kind of offenses has God forgiven that I haven't even thought to confess? What has God put up with me? What have I been forgiven of that I can't forgive this person for being rude to me at the McDonald's or whatever? And yet I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to return evil for evil when God has forgiven me for some things that would make your hair stand up on end, you know? Some thoughts, maybe even some actions, some stuff that I'm so ashamed of. And I'm not willing to forgive. No, receiving forgiveness in our need makes us able and willing. It's called empathy. I can put myself in your shoes. I've been in your shoes. I may not have done the exact thing that you did. And maybe that's where we kind of lose our sense of empathy. You know, I think, well, sure, I've sinned, but I would never do the stuff you did. And that's just an immature way to think about it. So what? You still have sinned, you know? And you've been forgiven of those sins. And we can have mercy. We can be forgiving. Real forgiveness, he says, is not a cheap substitute. On page 82 and 83, he goes through this illustration of this couple that's fighting. And at the end, they kind of make up without ever addressing the real issue. And so he makes the point that we've already kind of made, that forgiveness has to address an offense. It doesn't cover it, but it addresses it and then forgives and moves on. And that is true forgiveness. Not dealing with it. And by the way, I will say, I think there is a time to not bring up something. But if you're going to do that, then you got to forgive in your heart and move on. Does that make sense? I can address it. I can acknowledge it. Sometimes I will see people who have let's just say there's a relationship difficulty, and one of the things I see sometimes is people who hold a grudge that the other person doesn't know about. And why do they do that? Because they're doing something to make me mad, and I think I'm doing the right thing by not bringing it up. And I always say, okay, that's great, but if you're not going to bring it up, you don't have a right to get mad at it. If you're going to be mad, then you need to talk about it, because that's how it works. So there is a time, I think, if you can just move on and not worry about it and just not take offense. So we're not saying, like, every single time you've got to stop and be like, hang on.
You know, something I've always wrestled with is, you know, forgiving somebody but not being immediately reconciled with that person, you know. And you know, I've got several cases like that with family. Mm-hmm. You know, does that mean that I'm angry with that person, or does that mean that I'm sinfully angry at that person, or am I harboring a grudge against that person? You know, I feel like I forgive them, but you know, it's just not healthy for me to be reconciled to that person immediately or at this time, you know. But you know, I've always wondered, Am I angry? Am I in sin because I'm not, you know, striving to be reconciled to that person, you know?
Well, if that person doesn't ask for forgiveness or recognize what they're doing, you still forgive them and
correct.
Go on, and they keep doing the same thing, are you supposed to talk to them or just keep forgiving them?
So, what we're talking about is probably a lot of, well, it's complex.
Okay.
Because what Zane is talking about sounds like not one big offense, but repeated offenses. And so maybe you've forgiven 800 and there's 801st offense. And so that's kind of the same thing you're saying. And I think what we would do, honestly, there are times when you can't reconcile. And he talks about that too. Whether the person is unreceptive or gone. And I think you can make an effort to reconcile. But I think what I was getting at earlier is kind of a common sense approach. You can't be expected to address every single thing every single time if there's, you know, that's just impossible. But I think it's about a heart attitude. Like, what's my trajectory? Am I harboring resentment, or am I open to forgiveness? Am I hopeful at reconciliation? Is my anger constructive? Am I intentionally destroying the relationship, or am I doing things, even small things, to repair it or to keep it as is? You know, I think that's the big thing, is our posture towards the situation. So an ongoing issue, I think, is a little bit obviously complex, but I think it's about your posture, because you know, you could have several offenses in one conversation, you know, several things to be mad at or several situations to come up, and you can't stop and say, okay, we're going to address these six things right now and go through them one at a time. And because I think this is about, I know we just said it's about specific things, but it doesn't have to be like that one conversation. It could be the way you talk to me instead of that one time you said this thing. You know what I mean? So we're forgiving maybe even patterns of behavior, or having an openness to that.
But what about when that pattern of behavior doesn't change?
I think you forgive. It doesn't mean you condone it,
yeah,
or necessarily let it drag you down. But that's the big thing. That's why it's hard, because it feels so impossible. And I think it probably is technically impossible for us. We try to do it as best we can. But to say that I'm going to completely release all...
there's a difference in hurt and anger, is there not?
Yes, of course. There's a big difference. Well, they're probably connected. The reason you're angry might be because it's hurtful, right? Because...
But I mean, if you're hurt and they're not...
Yeah.
They don't want to be forgiven.
Yeah.
What do you do?
Well, like I said, he talks about that some in the next chapter, and he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, well, here's four steps. The way he leaves it is kind of what you might think, which is sometimes you just can't reconcile. You can do what you can do. He talks about two aspects of forgiveness, which one is Godward. So if somebody has something against me, I forgive them before the Lord, and then I go to that person with a heart prepared for mercy. Maybe I can't go to them, or maybe I already know if I do go to them, it's going to turn into a fight. And so the second step just doesn't happen. And there's no formula in here for like, okay, here's a way to get around that. If somebody won't talk to you, or if somebody's hostile to you, and you know that, and we probably all have been there. So you can forgive. I think there's a phrase in here that he says, forgiveness takes one person, reconciliation takes two.
Yeah.
So I think we're all kind of saying the same thing here. And forgiveness in our heart doesn't settle the matter. But sometimes it's all you can do, I think. It doesn't erase consequences and make it easy to make everything go away. Reconciliation doesn't always do that, but it gets us a longer, farther down the road. But yeah, he addresses that issue, and he's real with it, that sometimes you just can't. And yeah, sometimes a person's dead, or sometimes a person moved away. But let's be real. Sometimes it's just that person is difficult in such a way that to go to them and say, hey, we need to talk about something, is not productive. It's counterproductive.
It doesn't get anywhere.
It doesn't get anywhere,
it's
or
the
worse.
Same cycle.
Makes it worse. Yeah. And so he leaves room for that. And I think the scriptures leave room for that. There's a process in the Bible. You know, it's in here. We're going to get to it at some point. Yeah, right here. In Matthew, we've already gone through it on Sunday morning a while back. But, you know, if your brother sins against you, you go to him and then take some people to go with you. That's church discipline kind of a process. But the similar thing is in relationships. But you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, and if they... And if they keep making it worse, and if it's just keep doing it, it's going to get worse and worse, and just keep pestering the person. You know, the scriptures are not blind to the reality. This is a good effort. And I mean genuinely, I think this is a good effort. You try to reconcile, it doesn't work. You bring in some extra voices, so it's not just you and that person. And that doesn't work. And that's what you can do. Doesn't mean you give up on that person, but I think what we're saying is, in our common sense, we recognize that there are sometimes when there's a rift that can't really be mended because only one half of the parties wants to mend it. And that is just a sad reality that it is the case sometimes. Which, on the other side of that, makes it incredibly important for all of us who are spiritually mature, at least to a degree, to be ready and willing to reconcile, and do not put your petty desire for revenge or grudge or get your way above an overture of reconciliation. That's especially important in close relationships, like a marriage or a friendship, where, you know, you're arguing, you can be super mad at each other, and if one person decides it's time to reconcile, and they make an effort at it, the last thing you want to do is to shoot that down. Even if you're still mad, I'm not saying they're doing something that sounds like reconciliation, but it's really another shot. We all know that move, right? You know, I could see how you would be offended by that, or if that really makes you mad. No, you know what I mean. But if somebody's really trying to reconcile, because it takes two people. They can't do it by themselves. And I have had people come talk to me, for like relationship counseling and things like that. And the most difficult thing is if one person is there, and we're trying to work on a relationship, it just doesn't work. I can work with that person, but we can't reconcile. They're just that person by themselves in the office. So yeah, there are times when it doesn't I won't say it doesn't work, but we don't get to see the end result. We don't get to see the last step of this. But what he does talk about here, I do want to mention the two aspects of forgiveness, because I think we've already mentioned it, but they're important. That there's the forgiveness between us and God. I go to God and I say, Lord, I forgive that person their trespass, as in Matthew 6. I'm doing this in Mark 11. If you have anything against anyone, forgive them, so your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive you. So there's a sense in which you can forgive that person without them being there. And then there's a transacted forgiveness, which is basically just the person to person. And whatever we do, you can't skip step one. Now, you might do it quickly, but and you might even do it without even realizing it. But if I don't have forgiveness in my heart already, then I'm not going to that person in a posture of mercy, ready to reconcile. So we reconcile with the Lord, then we reconcile with that other person. Let's see. Let me get a flyover of the next chapter, some big picture. The next chapter, there's two other aspects of this constructive displeasure of mercy, this charity, and then the constructive part. So the charity, he says, anger alone is punitive, but this charity says something that is shocking. It says, love your enemies. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And then we follow through with these scriptures from Matthew 5:45 and following. Our Father makes His Son rise on the evil and the good, and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And we're walking through this idea of what it means to love your enemies. And Jesus says, God loves everybody, even the bad people. So should you. If you only love the good people, well, that's not being like God. Secondly, if you love those who love you, what reward is that? Don't even tax collectors or really bad sinners do that? In other words, even sinners love people that love them. That's not a big deal. What does God do? God loves everyone. He loves the bad people. Can we do that? What does it mean to love your enemies? If you only greet your brothers, what are you doing? Even the Gentiles do that. Even we do that. In other words, even the non-religious people do that. Can you take it a step further and love even people outside of your circle? So who are our enemies? A lot of people, but people who are bad, people I don't know, and people I know that don't belong in my circle. Can I love these people? And what does it mean to love, but to do something good, to act generously towards this person, to be magnanimous? So there's lots of interesting stories in here. And at the end, basically, he says a constructive conflict, which we won't talk about in detail. But at the end of the day, sometimes it is worth it to get messy. And some of y'all have already been talking about like a relationship or something that's difficult. And the author here, Pallison, would say, that is a worthwhile thing. And if we're doing what God does, this is what He does. And I'll be honest, that is very difficult. It is very difficult for me, especially. That is not a blind spot for me, but that's just a hard one for me. To wade into other people's messes. I'm very much independent kind of a person. I value pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, being your own man, that kind of thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with needing help, but I just don't ever want to ask for it, you know? So to see like somebody make a mess of themselves and to think I'm supposed to now get dirty because you created a mess, yeah, sometimes. That's part of this sort of constructive displeasure that's remembered. So our anger, in a good sense, drives us to be like God, and to be patient, to be forgiving, be giving, charitable, to move towards the person in need or the difficult situation. And then at the end, to get involved in a way that's sacrificial at times. There's a lot more here in these two chapters. If you haven't read them, I would encourage you to do so. To me, just very, very good rubber meets the road chapters, and our author continues to be what I think very accessible. There's not a lot of psychobabble in here. There is some scripture references, but there's not like high, lofty theology that's over our heads. It's very applicable. So I recommend, if you haven't read it, or if you read it once and you forgot what you read, kind of like I do. Next week, let's see where we are. We're on chapters 9 and 10. So two chapters again next week. So let's continue on there. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed tonight. Lord, I thank you for the words we've read tonight, the scriptures that have been expounded and explained and even just read. May those things find their way into our hearts, Lord, so that we may not sin against you, so that we might grow in our faith, become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in his name we pray. Amen.
No.